Let us pray. Startle us again, O God, with your truth, and open our hearts and our minds to your word, that hearing we might believe, and believing trust you with our lives, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The New Testament lesson this morning is from the Acts of the Apostles, the 5th chapter. Listen for God's word. When they had brought them, they had them stand before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than any human authority." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The great thing about having 13 grandchildren and an iPhone is that you get a lot of pictures. They come almost daily. First roller skate adventure, first two-wheel bike ride, first Little League game, first ballet shoes, confirmation, and as the years go by, graduations, two weddings so far, one last weekend. I'm happy, by the way, to share a few hundred grandchildren pictures with you, and I promise to look at yours and try to be interested. One of my favorites is several years old. It's of 5-year-old Alex. Alex is a beautiful little boy with a smile that melts my heart. So in this picture, there is Alex holding the handle of his Lightning McQueen Rolly suitcase. Now, for the uninitiated, Lightning McQueen is a talking car, and Alex likes him a lot. Alex loves his Lightning McQueen Rolly so much that he not only takes it wherever he travels, he takes it with him when he gets there and takes it wherever he goes all day long. Alex and Lightning McQueen are pretty much inseparable. So there he is with that sweet smile on his face and his Lightning McQueen Rolly beside him. And framing Alex and Lightning, in the background is the United States Capitol building in Washington, D.C., that magnificent gleaming dome, the flag on top fluttering against the bluest sky. In the introduction to his new book, The American Spirit, Who We Are and What We Stand For, historian David McCullough describes the Capitol, a building like no other in the land, wherein the highest aspirations of a free and open society have been written into law, generation after generation, where time and time again, brave and eloquent words have changed history. So there, standing framed by the Capitol, remarkably alone in this picture, a little boy, a biracial boy, whose mother is Serbian and his father an African-American, my grandson. There's something about that picture, the United States Capitol, the flag, the little boy, that makes me think of the hope and promise of this country, this sweet land of liberty. It's in vogue these days to disparage Washington, the government, the people who work and live there, to describe it as a swamp that needs drained. But I confess I've loved it, loved being in it and around it, since I first saw it when I was about Alex's age. To this day, one of my favorite things is to fly into Washington. The approach is right down the Potomac River. And as the plane descends, you see gleaming in the sun the Washington Monument, the Lincoln Memorial, the Jefferson Memorial, the Capitol Building, the Supreme Court, the marble structures that house the institutions that have been created by us, we the people, in the last 241 years. It still thrills me. In the 48th Psalm, which we read together just now, a man who obviously loves his country is walking around the walls of the capital city, Jerusalem. As he looks north, his heart is filled with reverence. And he exclaims that God is the Lord of all he can see. And as he looks inside the city walls, his heart fills with love and pride. Walk around Zion, go all around it, count its towers, he says. Consider well its ramparts, go through its citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever. As the psalmist was reminded of his nation's deepest faith and strongest hope, so a trip to Washington always reminds me of the core values of our nation: liberty, equal justice, unalienable rights, love for this nation, and pride in its history. Recounted eloquently and powerfully by historian David McCullough in the book I just mentioned, The American Spirit, Who We Are and What We Stand For, in the introduction he says, yes, we have much that needs to be corrected, improved, and dispensed with. But the vitality and creative energy, the fundamental decency, and the tolerance and insistence on truth, and the good-heartedness of the American people are still there, plainly. Joseph Sittler, who for years taught theology at the University of Chicago, I was privileged to study under him and know him, wrote an essay once on what he called appropriate patriotism, and I dig that essay out and read it every July. It feels more relevant than ever this year. Sittler wrote, "Before the word America can set one to thinking and planning or resolving or defending, it ought to set one to dreaming and remembering. And out of this dream procession of America as a concrete place will be poured the ingot of a tough and true patriotism, loving personal identification with one's own land, has never been a breeder of arrogant nationalism. Indeed, a person's love for his or her own land can be the basis of respect for other people's love for their land. Just as only those who have convictions know the meaning of tolerance, so none can assess the land loves of other people except those who know and deeply love their own." My love for our nation includes gratitude that individual liberty is at the core of it all, that the conscience of the individual is valued so highly that the state promises not to violate it or abridge it, that freedom to differ and dissent is valued and protected here. That same freedom happens to be also the heart of Christian faith. It is the point where my faith commitments and my patriotism converge. It is a central biblical tradition. The prophets in Israel were constantly in trouble for criticizing the king, the high priest, the ruling wealthy elite, the authorities. Jews and Christians believe that when the prophet Jeremiah publicly scolds the king for oppressing aliens, undocumented immigrants, there is the truth of God in it. And when Amos, Hosea, Micah, Isaiah speak out on behalf of the poor and vulnerable and address the poor and the needs of the poor, there is the truth of God in that. 600 years after that, after the prophets, the followers of Jesus, who himself was executed by the government for sedition, are still in Jerusalem after his crucifixion and resurrection, and they are getting in trouble more and more every day with the authorities. They're publicly saying that Jesus of Nazareth is Christ, is Lord. And that sounds like treason to those who believe and have bet their careers on their lives on loyalty to Caesar as Lord. In fact, two of them, Peter and John, are not just whispering it, saying it privately. They're proclaiming it publicly wherever anyone will listen. And apparently there were a lot of people listening. And so they're arrested. They're flogged, ordered to stop it. Stop speaking about Jesus in public. The next day, they're back in the temple doing it again, speaking about Jesus. So they're arrested again. And this time brought before the council, the high court, and specifically ordered to stop. And this time, Peter says the most extraordinary thing. I think, the most revolutionary thing anybody ever said. He said, "We must obey God rather than any human authority." It can be dangerous. Dissent, acting on basis of conscience, when it is in conflict with the government, criticizing authorities, has never been popular. Totalitarian governments know clearly the danger to their authority expressed, posed by public dissent. And so consistently across the centuries, right up into the present, the first thing a dictator does after taking over the government is to silence public criticism and dissent, attack the media, discredit the press, restrict freedom by shutting down the newspapers, radio, television, wireless networks, forming state-run news networks, warning public dissenters, accusing them of loyalty, disloyalty, then treason, and finally arresting. With dreary and tragic consistency, from ancient times to modern times, tyrants simply cannot abide public dissent. Hitler, Stalin, Fidel Castro, Assad's Syria, where the government started a civil war by shooting and killing 1,400 of its own citizens who dared express their opinions and public dissent. And Russia today, where public criticism of the regime can still get you arrested and mysteriously murdered, as has happened several times in the last few years. It is our fundamental and most precious liberty, the freedom of individual conscience, the right to free expression, the promise that not only will the government not violate it, but will protect it. And in our own American history, that freedom emerges from one of the most remarkable decisions the founders of this nation made, namely not to establish a national religion and an established church to which everyone in some way had to subscribe. An established church and official religion was all anybody knew. Everyone knew that a nation state had to have its own religion and its own church and its own religious institutions. But when the 13 British colonies fought for their independence in 1776, and then went about the business of creating a form of government and writing a constitution that would bring together in one nation 13 now independent colonies, the first right it guaranteed was the freedom of religion. There would be no established church or established national religion here. It was Thomas Jefferson and his colleague James Madison who came up with the idea that in a democratic state with a religiously diverse citizenry, the only way forward was to guarantee religious freedom for all. And the way to undergird that was to do something bold and brave, something no one had done for 1,400 years since the Roman emperors Constantine and Theodosius made Christianity the religion of empire, namely, establish or favor no one religion. Jefferson's truly radical idea was that democracy rests on that fundamental liberty. When the legislature in Virginia was considering making Anglicanism, the state church in Virginia, as it was in England, Jefferson presented a resolution guaranteeing religious freedom and no established church. Patrick Henry, of all people, argued that if there's no official church, no official state-supported religion, civil chaos and strife will surely ultimately destroy the state. No one thought that a state could survive without the support of a church, and no one thought that a church could survive without the support and sponsorship of a state. Jefferson, thanks be to God, prevailed and was so proud of it that he wanted to be remembered for just three accomplishments, all listed on his gravestone: author of the Declaration of Independence, founder of the University of Virginia, and author of the Virginia Statute on Religious Freedom. Scholars and historians look back on it from a perspective of 2.5 centuries and agree that the guarantee of freedom of religion and conscience, the separation of church and state, which was the very best thing that happened to both church and state. Both have thrived with what was a radical departure from tradition. In an elegant essay in last Sunday's New York Times, Gary Wills says that freedom of conscience was the guarantor of all other freedoms: free speech, free press, freedom to petition and redress. And so efforts to declare that we are a Christian nation, to force God, the Ten Commandments, prayer in the public schools, is not only misguided, it's simply wrong and contrary to the very best thinking of our founders. They knew it. George Washington said it in a letter to the Muslim state of Tripoli as United States ships were hunting down Barbary pirates, which some thought was a Christian attack on Islam. President Washington said the government of the United States is not in any sense founded on the Christian religion. The wall of separation, which, by the way, is not in the Constitution, but in a letter Thomas Jefferson wrote to the Baptists in Virginia, does not mean, as commonly thought, that religion has no role in politics. The founders wanted no state religion, no state church, and religious freedom for all, freedom to believe whatever, freedom to believe nothing. But they would be profoundly surprised to know that some conclude that religion has no political relevance. In fact, the founders knew that a person's religion, his or her deepest values and commitments, inevitably get expressed in how life is lived, how resources are spent, how opinions are formed, and ultimately how votes are cast. So yes, on all the importance of the day, any day, how our nation, state, and community allocate resources, how we relate to other nations, how we educate our young, our sick, our elderly, how we relate to the stranger, the immigrant, how we vote, we all vote, properly so, on the basis of what we most deeply believe. Religion insists that we think for ourselves, not only as individuals, but as one big, diverse community of individuals. Religion insists that how we care for one another, how we extend a helping hand to the poor, the weakest and most vulnerable among us, the children, the elderly, is a core value. Religion insists that public officials be honest and trustworthy and accountable, but it also insists that as a people, a community, and a nation, we have obligations and responsibilities, that as Christians in the larger community, we ought to be the ones speaking up and advocating for the poor, the marginalized, and as the Bible says over and over again, welcoming the sojourner, the alien, the immigrant. The temptation, of course, is to cynicism. I've heard a lot of that these days. I've got friends who simply have stopped reading the paper and listening to television, regarding politics not as the pursuit any longer of the common good, but the clash of competing self-interests, that politics is about powerful and wealthy forces that will have their way regardless of what the people want and think. In spite of overwhelming public support, for instance, gun control never gets on the public agenda because of the fear of wealthy and powerful lobbyists. So the temptation is to cynicism, just to turn off the television and not pay any attention. But as people of faith, it is our responsibility to remember that human beings are capable of something more than self-interest. It's our responsibility to remember and to remind society that people are capable of rising above what is good for me to consider what is good for all of us, particularly the weakest, the poorest, the most vulnerable. It's what Abraham Lincoln meant in the midst of the darkest, most dangerous time in our nation's history when he appealed to the better angels of our nature. And Lincoln believed in the midst of a tragic civil war that was endangering the very existence of the United States of America, that this experiment in Republican democracy, this brief experiment in liberty, was the last best hope of earth. I believe it still. I believe it because disciples of Jesus Christ, our Lord, would not submit to the power of an authoritarian state, but kept on talking, kept on disturbing the peace. I believe it because of Peter and John and Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Oscar Romero and Nelson Mandela and Lech Walesa and Martin Luther King Jr. and young Americans, many my contemporaries, my friends, who broke Jim Crow laws and paid dearly to dissent from the injustice of segregation and racism, and brave, stubborn dissidents in China and Russia today, risking life itself by demonstrating against oppression and oppressive governments. I believe it because Peter and John, faithful followers of Jesus Christ, when they said, "We must obey God rather than any human authority," were laying the foundation for the most revolutionary idea in human history: freedom of conscience, freedom of religion, liberty. In his farewell address to the nation at the beginning of the Cold War, when people were frightened, some of us can remember people building bomb shelters to protect against the nuclear attack many thought was imminent, retiring President Harry S. Truman said, "I have a deep and abiding faith in the destiny of free people. With patience and courage, we shall someday move into a new era." And French poet Charles de Puget, "When you have known what it is to be loved freely, submission no longer has any taste. All the submissions in the world are not equal in value to the soaring up point, the beautiful straight soaring up of one single invocation from a love that is free." The psalmist wanted to pass on to the next generation his faith and love for his country. So last Tuesday, as many of you did, I flew the flag. It is, in fact, my father's flag, which I watched him hang from our front porch every year. And now it is mine, and one day I will give it to my son. And although he doesn't know it yet, I did it for that little boy with a sweet smile, holding on to Lightning McQueen in front of the Capitol building, the inheritor of the hope, the promise, and the responsibility. Sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by thy might, great God, our King. Amen.